Good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Amos. I'm getting confused because in the last 2 weeks I've prepared the messages for Obadiah, started on Jonah, and now I'm trying to remember which prophet am I in again? Amos chapter 5 begins the third of three messages in this section of the book. In chapter 3, we saw that the Lord pronounced judgment on them for their present rebellion. In chapter 4, we saw that the Lord pronounced judgment on them for their past rebellion. And this evening, we see that God pronounces judgment on Israel in the future for all of these things. So we've looked at their present, their past, and now their future, and it's bleak. It's not encouraging. And yet in this message, there is such a call to repentance and one of grace and mercy on the part of God through the prophet Amos. Amos is a voice so strong against materialism and addiction to things and possessions and luxury and indulgence. But even so, in the midst of this message of condemnation, there is still this cry, a call to repentance. And that comes out loud and clear in this chapter, in Amos chapter 5. But before we get into our study, let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we desire to hear your voice as you speak through the prophet Amos. We desire to hear your call to us, a call of repentance, a lamentation on your part for the sin that's in our lives. A cry, a wailing on your part for the destruction that sin inevitably brings when we don't repent of it. Lord, I pray that the effect of this evening's message would be that each of us this evening are brought to a place of acknowledging our sin, those things we struggle with, those difficulties that are in our lives, those reoccurring things. But that in acknowledging them before you and repenting of them, that we would receive the grace and the mercy that you extend to us, and that we would do that knowing that you love us. You love us with an unfailing love. Restore us this evening, we pray. May we respond to the message that they didn't respond to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 5, in verses 1 through 3, the Lord laments the judgment that's coming upon his people. He's not happy about it. I've shared this with you before. I always imagined that God, when we were living in a way that was displeasing to him, enjoyed bringing judgment. That's because I relate to God the way I think, the way I process things. So when I think about how I would respond to somebody who had wronged me, I would enjoy in my flesh, of course, enjoy bringing judgment on them. And maybe if you're honest, you would feel the same way. I would enjoy seeing them get what they deserve. I can remember as a young person, a couple of times in my life, being taken advantage of by people or just getting into fights. And listen, when you're my size, you don't get into fights, you get beat up. And you know, basically what happened, you know, in each of those circumstances, I can remember, you know, I went to church. And in my foolish praying, I would pray, God, just get them. They call that imprecatory prayer. It's how David prayed often. But I would always pray, Lord, I can't beat them up, so would you beat them up? And I remember one particular instance that took place in my life where someone, you know, just sort of came to my house, sucker punched me, you know, with a bunch of guys, all of them twice my size. You know, I was smart enough not to get up. And as I was laying there, I'm thinking, oh, God, please get them. Get the guy that hit me. A couple of weeks later, maybe it was months, I was walking home from a friend's house, and I saw the guy that hit me. He was in a full body cast. Apparently, I can't even remember what happened to him, to be honest with you. I don't know if he was hit by a car or in a car accident. Sitting on his porch, and I just walked by. You know, I looked. I didn't say much. I was a little shocked. But I wondered, God, did you answer my prayer? Did you get him? And I could go through countless opportunities in my life where I prayed that prayer, and God did things like that. I don't now in my life believe that God was just responding to my prayer. but that he was working in that person's life to bring them to repentance. And he will do whatever is necessary in our lives, whatever tragedy, whatever difficulty we need to go through to bring us to that place. He'll do, but it's not because he answered the prayer, "Get him, God. Take vengeance on them." No, it's he answers the prayer for the person who doesn't know him to come to know him. And I believe that God works through those things. And so now here I am, much older, hopefully much wiser, and I know how to pray. It's different. It's not God, go get him, just take care of him. It's God, bring him, bring her to a knowledge of you. When God talks about his judgment, it's always in that way, hoping that the judgment will bring them, draw them closer to him. You know, now that I understand that, the grace of God in this way, I pray differently. And here's God in this chapter, beginning now to speak about the judgment that will come. And I just pray that God will give me his heart as I am in similar circumstances. But let's look in verse 5 and verse 1. "Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land, with no one to lift her up." This is what the sovereign Lord says. "The city that marches out 1,000 strong for Israel will have only 100 left. The town that marches out 100 strong will have only 10 left." In these opening verses, we see that he describes the extent to which they would be destroyed. It's true, Israel would never again be restored as a nation by their own strength, but in God's strength, the nation of Israel will be restored in the last days. We've even seen the beginnings of this already. Primarily, what we've seen restored at this point is the southern kingdom of Judah, primarily, but still, the people of Israel and the people of Judah are back in the land. They've been restored as a nation according to God's word. But a day is coming where they'll be restored during the millennial kingdom when Messiah rules and reigns. And listen, that's true. That will happen, and to an extent it has happened. But what we learn here is that they will never rise again. That is, in their own strength, after they're conquered by Assyria. They'll never get back up again unless God does the work. Their forces would be reduced to 10% of their current strength. That you would consider a rout. That's a slaughter. That's a slaughter. And he calls them to repent and be saved from the coming destruction. So it's not a foregone conclusion that this judgment's going to come. He tells them what will happen if they don't repent. And then he says in verse 4, "This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live." So there's their choice. They can go through the judgment that he's predicted or seek him and live. He says here, "Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, or he will sweep through the house of Joseph," represented by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Those were the major tribes of the north, the house of Joseph. "He will sweep through the house of Joseph like a fire. It will devour, and Bethel will have no one to quench it." I find it interesting right now. I mean, I think they've gotten this fire under control finally. But in that area of Israel, during the last week, a fire was burning out of control in northern Israel, one of the greenest and most productive areas of Israel. Many people look at pictures of Israel and they think it's a desert. Some parts are, but not the area of Galilee, not the area that are the north. In that area, it's rich with vegetation, but this last week in one of their only forests, there was this fiery conflagration going on there, this forest fire bringing down all of their vegetation. And they had to bring in planes from the United States and Russia and other countries. Even Turkey got involved in other countries. Jordan came in to try to put out this fire. It's interesting. That's similar to what we see predicted here. I don't think that's a fulfillment of it. I just find it interesting that the prediction here mirrors what we saw even in this last week. But he cries to them and says, "Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live." He doesn't want that fire to come. He doesn't want that destruction to come. When fire comes, it brings destruction, complete and total destruction. There's nothing left of the forest that was burned. It's gone. It'll grow back, but it's gone. When your house burns down, there's very little you can salvage. A fire is almost always a total loss. I know this from 20 years in the insurance industry. Fire is a total loss. Earthquake, you might salvage some of the home. Hurricane, minor damages unless it's a severe hurricane. Well, tornadoes usually wipe it out. But for the most part, fire is a very destructive force. We know that. And he makes that clear. So he calls them to repent and be saved from the coming destruction. They could be spared if they sought after God and not after their idols. That's the point of all of these verses. Because you see, Israel would go up to Gilgal and to Bethel near the border of Judah to worship the Lord. The first king of Israel, Jeroboam the first, didn't want his people to go to Jerusalem. He was afraid they wouldn't come back. So what he told them is, look, we'll set up the golden calves of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in Dan and in Bethel, close enough to the north, close enough to the south. There was a shrine there. He's mentioning the one in Bethel because that's where Amos is at the time of this preaching. He traveled from the south of Judah in Tekoa to the town of Bethel. And while he's there, he's preaching this message, as we'll see when we get to chapter 7. So he mentions Bethel, but it's true for all of the evil shrines, the pagan shrines of that day. They would worship the Lord by sacrificing to these pagan idols. And he says, look, do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. These were the towns where they gathered. Or journey to Beersheba. Now that's interesting because Beersheba was in the extreme south of Judah on the border of Egypt. Some have suggested that they went there for the Egyptian shrines that were located in the area of Egypt. But regardless, these were the places that they went to worship false gods. Now the Lord called Bethel the house of God. That's what Bethel actually means in Hebrew. Beth El. El is God, Beth is house. In fact, when we say Bethlehem, that's the house of bread. So Beth means house. House of God. El, God. The house of God was called by Hosea the prophet, who we've already studied, Beth Aven. That is the house of wickedness. It had become known as the house of wickedness. The house of God was now the house of wickedness. And what's interesting to me is that if you look in the original language, in verses 4 and 5, it says it this way. It says, seek me and live. Do not go to Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to, and the word for nothing is Aven. Wickedness. Nothing. Aven. And so the language, I mean, Hosea and Amos were contemporary prophets. They lived around the same time, preached around the same time. So it's interesting, he uses the same term. He says, they will be reduced to Aven. And years later, when Hosea talked about Bethel, he called it Beth Aven. Because they were beginning to slide into this state of wickedness. And that's where Amos is, preaching to them about this, telling them not to let this happen. But it did happen. We know from Hosea chapter 4, verse 15. We've studied that recently. They would be utterly destroyed if they refused to repent. And I love the fact that with God, there's always that condition. We tend to think of the condition as a bad thing. Well, I'll bless you if there's an if. You know, you fill out a sweepstakes form, but there's a condition, a disclaimer. If you live in New Jersey, you can't win. That's an if. Now listen, the great thing about God's conditions is he has an unconditional love, and the conditions are always, will we respond? That's the only condition with God's grace and love. Will you respond? That's a wonderful condition. It's not the condition of, will you be good enough? Will you be worthy enough? No, it's, will you respond? That's the only condition we need to be concerned about this evening and throughout our lives. Look at verses 7 through 15, and I'm going to do something I don't usually do. There's a parenthesis in this chapter, so I'm going to read verses 7 and 10, and then I'm going to go back over the parentheses, because otherwise it's a little hard to understand. Starting in verse 7, he says, you who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, now jump down to verse 10, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. Now, we'll get to that parentheses in a minute, but just those two verses tell us this, that they were guilty of perverting justice in their courts. Now, I'm going to read it in its entirety. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground, and here's the parentheses, he who made Pleiades and Orion, who turns blackness into dawn and darkness or darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. That is Jehovah, or Yahweh is his name. He flashes destruction on the stronghold and brings the fortified city to ruin. And then he goes back to his original thought. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. Let's focus in on this parenthesis, because in the middle of this declaration of the fact that they were guilty of perverting justice in their courts, he begins to describe parenthetically himself. The Lord describes himself as mighty and all-powerful. Now, I want you to think about this. Why is that parenthesis there? We usually, when we write or even speak, use a parenthesis to emphasize something in the middle of a thought for a reason. It's not the easiest thought to follow, but there's a reason why we stop and do that. And I believe the reason the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord does this is he wants us to know in the midst of their guilt, in the midst of their perversion of justice, he is almighty. That is, he sees everything, and he's not going to let it go unjudged. The Lord describes himself in this way. He describes himself as creating the stars, the constellations, and he mentions two constellations, Pleiades and Orion. Now, I could probably spend a half hour talking about these constellations because I've done a lot of research, but I've decided this isn't an astronomy class, so I'm probably not going to spend too much time on this. If you do want to have a little fun, though, go on the internet, go on to Google or Bing and search Pleiades and or Orion, and you will find some fascinating information. I'm not an expert in these matters, but the point here is that God wants them to know he created the stars. Now, Job mentions Pleiades and Orion. Job 9:9 and 38:31 mention these constellations. They're mentioned in the Bible in more than one place for a reason. These constellations, even today, are well known to stargazers. Now, the Pleiades are known as the Seven Sisters. Orion is the Hunter. They're parts of the constellations. They're incorporated in the sky. The Jews called it the Maseroth, and we sometimes refer to it as the Zodiac. There's nothing wrong with these things, by the way. It's something very different than a horoscope when you just simply talk about astronomy. Astrology is something very different than astronomy. So we're talking about astronomy this evening. We're talking about stargazing. As we look at these stars, I find it interesting, and I saw a recent show on this over the last couple of years. The three stars in Orion's belt were the form of those three stars were the reflection in, or reflected in the pyramids. When the Egyptians built the pyramids, they lined them up with those three stars. And the shafts of light of some of these stars actually, I mean, the sky is always changing, obviously. These are moving objects. But when they calculate backwards and extrapolate to where these stars would have been, they shine down the actual shafts that go from the top of the pyramid into the tombs. And the pattern of those pyramids, the three pyramids, line up with the three stars of Orion. It's just the three stars of his belt. The ancient peoples were fascinated with the stars. Some say it's because they didn't have TV. They had no TiVo or television or on demand. But the truth is that they set their clocks by the stars. They navigated by the stars. Their myths and their legends were used to teach the stars. Most people don't realize that, that the myths and the legends were many times only used to explain the stars. And from them, different religions came about. But when the Tower of Babel was built, it was to study the stars. Not so much to climb to the stars, but to understand the stars as an observatory. Now, I find just that one bit about Orion pretty fascinating, but Pleiades is interesting as well. It's kind of often mistaken for the Little Dipper. It's not the Little Dipper, but it looks like a Little Dipper, and so many people think it's the Little Dipper. The Seven Sisters, or the Pleiades, has actually more than seven stars in it, but the seven major stars are the Pleiades, and in one particular portion of Scripture, Job talks about this. You know, in the book of Job, they talk about, can you bind the Pleiades? Now, that sounds like a bizarre thing to say. Like, can you bind them? Can you control them? But it's interesting, of all the constellations, there are very few constellations that are gravitationally linked. That is to say, the constellations are constantly changing, and over time, stars in that constellations drift. They drift apart, they separate, they move. But the Pleiades is gravitationally linked. It's bound. And they observed this. They recognized this. They saw that. So when the ancient writers say, can you bind the Pleiades? In other words, do you have the power to keep those stars that we see every night in the same pattern? That's fascinating to me that they realized that, that they observed that, that they knew that. Isn't it? And the Bible testifies to that scientific truth. And I think we should be encouraged by that in our faith. But enough astronomy for this evening. We'll continue. He says there that he created the stars. That's the point in bringing it up. Those were the constellations they were familiar with. And then he also mentions the sun, the sea, and the land. When you go on there, you see that, I guess we're actually in verses 8 and 9 at this point. He says this, who turns blackness into dawn. How does that happen? When the sun rises. And darkens day into night, when the sun sets. So it's a poetic way of saying he not only controls the stars, he controls the sun. And the day, and the orbit of the earth, and the rotation. Now, they didn't understand all of these things scientifically, but they understood and observed the effect of these things, and they recognized that it was God who did them, who created them. And he says in Genesis chapter 1, God says of himself that he was the one that created these things. He also calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the earth. The Lord, Jehovah, is his name. The idea is he controls the tides. Interesting, we know today that the tides are controlled by gravity. Largely, the moon affects the tides and other forces. Gravity affects the tides. Again, they didn't understand all of these things mathematically, but they observed them. But what did they do with their knowledge? They attributed them, and at least God speaks on his behalf here, to the power of God. The problem with us today is we observe all of these things, but we come up with another explanation. We might as well build golden calves and worship them. Rather than acknowledging the Lord God Almighty as the creator and sustainer of the universe, we come to other conclusions. There's some great engineer somewhere who created all these things. It's not God. We don't want to worship him. We don't want to be morally accountable. But somehow this happened. Now, which sounds more ludicrous to you? I think you know. Now, it says the Lord is his name, Jehovah is his name, and it also says that he flashes destruction on the stronghold. Now, flashing destruction would clearly be fire from heaven, which is lightning, the storms, the wind. They often worship the gods of the storm and the wind. And he brings the fortified city to ruin. Now, remember, Samaria was a fortified city. That's what's mentioned here. The whole point of this, and bringing it up in this parenthesis, is so that they will know that he created all these things and that he will bring destruction on Israel's walled city of Samaria as well. And indeed, he did, as we know, in 722 BC. Now, they were guilty of oppressing the poor and living extravagantly at the expense of the poor. I think when you look around today, you can say that our culture is certainly guilty of this. And you say, well, I don't know about that. Well, listen, where are all of our goods made today? China, India, the third world, the developing world. Why is that? Cheap labor. And why is that? So we can make more money. So don't tell me this isn't true today. It's absolutely true. We probably have a few union guys here who would probably not be happy about some of those things. But the truth is, we have our goods manufactured overseas because we can pay the people who manufacture them less money and make more profit. So think about that. That's just one example, by the way. We could get into predatory lending practices. We could get into all other types of things. But just keep that in the back of your mind. As we read in verse 11, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. And though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. The point is this: they were guilty of oppressing the poor, living extravagantly at their expense. All of their wealth and material possessions would be plundered very shortly. They had used their wealth to buy influence over and against the poor. That should sound familiar. And they had effectively silenced good men with their evil actions. That is, if you read that last verse, well, not the last verse. Yeah, it is actually the last verse we read. It says the prudent man, that is a person who's wise, keeps quiet. He keeps his mouth shut in such times because he knows if he opens up his mouth, he might be killed. Something might happen to him. This is what you might say is pressuring a witness or trying to keep the truth out of court. And we see that today through bribes and through pressure and extortion and blackmail. Many times the rich will keep the poor from opening their mouths. People are afraid to speak the truth. They don't want to get involved because in the end they come out on the bottom of the heap because they're not wealthy enough to protect themselves. And so we read there that they had effectively silenced good men, prudent men, because of their evil actions. And then in verses 14 and 15, another plea. This is the third, by my count. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. A cry for repentance. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. You see, they said he was with them, but he's saying, you want me to be with you, then just like you say I am. Obviously, the inference is he's not. But if they wanted that experience of God, they simply needed to seek good and not evil. Notice he says in verse 15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. The prophet is saying, don't you see? The answer is repentance. The answer is repentance. And then in this next section here, in verses 16 through 27, the Lord describes his judgment against his people Israel. He's lamented that judgment, now he describes it some more. In verses 16 and 17 we read, therefore this is what the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in all the streets and cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. And there will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. That's what's going to happen because they won't repent. Doesn't need to be that way, but that's the end result. The entire nation would experience the effect of this destruction. The entire nation would be reduced to a state of emotional anguish. And all of this would be the result of the Lord's judgment should they refuse to repent. Verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Now, to long for the day of the Lord is to say, oh, I can't wait till the Lord comes back. We hear people talk like that today. Oh, I can't wait for the Lord to return. Many Christians speak like that. I wonder if they've really thought that through. Are we living in a way where if the Lord came back tomorrow, you would be happy about it? I hope so. That doesn't mean you're perfect. I'm not suggesting you could be. But there are some of us who are living in unrepented sin. And we say, oh, then the Lord comes back. But if the Lord came back, you'd be ashamed. You'd be caught at unawares. You'd be like those five foolish virgins who didn't have oil in their lamps and were taken off guard. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm simply saying you're not going to be as blessed as you would be if you were walking uprightly with him when he returns. So be careful. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? He's speaking to a lot of heathen who say they're Christians, say they're Jews. But we can relate that to heathen we know who say they're Christians. They could fit into this category. Why do you long for the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. I love this analogy. It's ludicrous. It's absurd, but it's funny. Guy's out there in the field and he sees a lion. He starts running. He runs into a bear. Starts running from the bear. Goes in his house, put his hand on the wall, and a snake bites him. It's real Jewish humor, that's for sure. It's so ridiculous. It's like, in other words, he thinks he's getting away. But could you imagine the scene? It's comical. It's almost slapstick to see a man run from a lion, from a bear, and then be bit by a snake. The point is, you're not going to get away from it. That's the inference. That's the poetic thought. You're not going to get away from this. You're not going to escape. Any other way except through repentance is not going to work. He tells those that long for God's judgment that they're extremely foolish. The day of the Lord is not something, listen to this, the day of the Lord is not something that unrepentant sinners should look forward to. Think about that. And there are many who claim the name of God, claim the name of Jesus, who say, Lord, Lord, but what do we know? We know that Jesus himself said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, And I will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Those individuals shouldn't be saying, oh, the day of the Lord, can't wait for the day of the Lord. When the Lord returns, because when the Lord returns, he's going to settle the score. That's the point. They believe that the day of the Lord would bring them blessing and deliverance. But things will only go from bad to worse for unrepentant sinners on Judgment Day. So test your heart. Make sure you're not that guy in the woods, you know, being chased by lions, bears, and tigers. Oh my, it's really lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. Don't be that person who waits to be bit by the snake of sin, to be bit by those things that cause you to suffer loss in that day. Don't be that person. That's the encouragement there. Now, another thing, another little pet peeve God has with them. In verses 21 through 24, we read this. Now, the Lord is pretty strong through the prophet Amos. He says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. Now, I actually didn't read verse 20, so let me back up. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Describing the day of the Lord. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Those are beautiful words, but it's describing God's disgust. We know that the day of the Lord would come, darkness. It wouldn't be a ray of brightness for them. And yet they were religious people. Did you see that? They were religious people. God says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. So being religious isn't enough, brothers and sisters. We know this. Being religious is not enough. James made that clear. Pure religion and that undefiled is to minister to widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. We tend to leave that last part off. We like the good works. We like to do the nice things. Oh, I went on a missions trip. I'm a religious person. But what are you doing when you're not on a missions trip? Are you keeping yourself unspotted from the world? That's the point. Their offerings. First of all, those religious festivals were obviously hypocritical and false. They weren't the real thing. Their offerings, their sacrifices, all they offered sacrifices. They did all the religious things they're supposed to, but their offerings and their sacrifices were only outward religion, not sincere acts of worship. Brothers and sisters, this section of the book of Amos, I think, perfectly describes the church in America today. I know that's a harsh statement, but it's true. If you look at the church, when I say the church, I say Christianity, Christendom as a whole. I'm not suggesting one church or one group of churches, but could it be any better marked? You know, before he talked about Gilgal, he talked about Bethel, a house of wickedness. Churches have become the house of wickedness. I recently received a prayer request from someone who came to our fellowship. And this prayer request, they were visiting. They were praying for the pastor in a church where one of the people that visited was attending, because that church has a homosexual pastor. I'm not going to mention what church it is or where it is, but that was the prayer request. And I prayed for that request this week, and I'm thinking to myself, Beth Avon, the house of wickedness. It's true, isn't it? Am I the only one? Give me an amen if it's true. Amen. That's wickedness in the house of the Lord. I understand that the heathen live like heathen. I'm not okay with it, but that's the way it is. I accept that. Pagans live like pagans. That's the truth. And the people of God are supposed to live like the people of God. Israel's the people of God. He's speaking to them, and they're living like heck. The bottom line is they're living a life of wickedness. And so we read here that they're doing all those things. Listen, in that church, I bet you they have an offering. I bet you they serve communion, if they want to call it that. I bet you they sing praise songs, maybe even have a nice choir. Maybe the music is exceptional. But what did God say about these things? What would he say if he attended that fellowship? Well, first of all, their offerings and sacrifices were only outward. They weren't sincere, so he hated them. He despised them. That's his words, not mine. And then we read on, their praise and worship was only a religious experience. not a sincere act of devotion. I know it isn't too hard to imagine, because most of us, unfortunately, have attended services like this at some point in our lives. But imagine going to a service and they're singing the songs and no one's even thinking about the Lord. They're thinking about, oh, how beautiful the choir sounds this Sunday. Oh, isn't that music director wonderful? Isn't he just wonderful? I'm so glad we hired him. Oh, hymn number 61. I love number 61 almost as much as number 92. And 361, that's my favorite. What does that have to do with the Lord? What does that have to do with the Lord? I'll tell you what the Lord has to do with that. I like the way he says it. Away with the noise of your songs. You know, the scripture tells us in the Psalms, make a joyful noise to the Lord. He would rather hear someone sing off pitch with a guitar that's out of tune, although that might be a little difficult for me to handle, than listen to a beautifully performed orchestra without a sincere, praiseworthy word. So I'm not impressed by cantatas. I'm not impressed by performances or any of these Christian Christmas pageants. Some of them have their place, and many times they're evangelistic, and that's wonderful. But I'm not impressed by that, and neither is God. You know, God is not impressed, oh, I thought the guy who played Jesus looked just like him. I don't think God talks like that or thinks like that. I think that we need to get in tune with the Spirit and realize that this has everything to do with our hearts. And we're very fortunate. I think we have a great praise team. All the praise and worship leaders, I believe, worship with all their heart. And you know, whether the song came out exactly like they wanted it to, or they messed up a chord or a note was off, you know what? That doesn't matter. It matters so little that I hardly notice it. What matters is, where's your heart? You know, some people come to praise services and they sit there and they think, I'd give tonight about a 4 on a scale of 1 to 10. They're critics, like Siskel and Ebert of praise and worship services. I've heard people talk like this. Now, this is a pet peeve of mine because, as you know, I'm a praise and worship leader. That's what I did before I was a senior pastor. So I'm like, that's what you were thinking about when we were talking about Jesus? Jesus, precious Jesus? When we were saying, I surrender all, what you were thinking was, you know, I think that that verse needs to be going a little bit faster. Oh, brothers and sisters, away with the noise of your songs, God says. I will not listen to the harps or to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. You want to impress God? You really want to impress upon God's heart your devotion and your love for him? Forget about singing perfectly or impressing him with that. Let justice be in your life in the way you treat others. Let righteousness be the fruit of your life to everyone around you like a stream of living water. That impresses God. He makes that clear right here. Oh, I love these words. It really convicts the heart. And it really makes it clear what true worship is. True worship. True praise and worship. The Lord delights in true justice and righteousness and not outward religion. In fact, it makes him sick, and that's why I can say it makes me sick. Now, in verse 25, he exposes the truth of their rebellion against him and their idolatry. See, they were playing games. He's already made that clear. They were playing games. And now in verse 25, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king. Now the word for king is Molech there. The pedestal of your idols, the star of your god, Rephan is the star god. That's what's mentioned there in the original language. Which you made for yourselves. And therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, which was the capital of Syria, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. So judgment is coming because they're playing games. That's the bottom line. Judgment is going to come because they're playing games. Now, here's what's really going on. On the outward, they're worshiping God, but on the inward, they're worshiping idols. Not even on the inward. They're doing their idolatry on the sly, like God doesn't see it. They're doing what they're supposed to do on Sunday morning, but on Friday night, they're worshiping another god. A completely different god. The god of pleasure and sexuality. They're worshiping those gods on Friday and Saturday, but Sunday morning they're in church, butter wouldn't melt in their mouth, singing hymn 61 with everybody else. And God says, I despise this. I hate it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, but he hates this. He hates this hypocrisy. We know this in the way Jesus dealt with the hypocrites of his day. He didn't have flattering words for them, that's for sure. Now he mentions when they were in the wilderness. They had failed to consistently follow after the Lord within the first 40 years as his people in the wilderness. They failed. But when they were serving God, even in the wilderness, they were offering sacrifices. He required more than just sacrifices and offerings. You remember that? He desired obedience. Sacrifices, oh yeah, sacrifices, whatever. Obedience. Obedience. And you know what? They didn't obey, and God had to bring judgment when they were in the wilderness. He's bringing them back to that thought. He required them to live righteously and uprightly before God and men. And that's the problem today with our quote-unquote religious experiences in Christianity. There's far too much singing and not enough living. There's far too much proclamation and not any application. And because of that, the world sees us for what we are as a group, a hypocritical group of people professing the name of Christ. Now, I don't think that's true of us or any Bible-believing church necessarily in this area. I'm not saying that. But as a whole, when you look at it, no wonder no one takes us seriously. No wonder. And that's something we need to pray through, because judgment will begin in the house of the Lord. And it needs to begin there, right there at that point. Hypocrisy. But it starts with us. All of us have hypocrisy in some area of our lives. We're being encouraged to bring it to the throne of God this evening. Amen? Now, they had continued after the wilderness experience to practice idolatry throughout the last 650 years as a nation. 650 years up to the time of Amos, they were playing games with God. And God is a wicked God for destroying them through the nation of Assyria in 722 BC. No, God is a merciful God for taking that long and giving them every opportunity through the prophet Amos and Hosea and others. We tend to see things from our perspective. Oh, I don't like the God of the Bible. He's always destroying people and judging people. You hear, I'm going to be careful about the way that I say this, individuals who proclaim themselves smart. That was a nice way of saying it, wasn't it? Rather than saying idiots. Who come along and suggest that they understand the Bible because they read one verse in the Old Testament, and now they can accuse God. They can find God as doing something wrong. Like it says of Job, we read it on Sunday, and all that he did and all that he said, he never charged God with wrongdoing. And yet these individuals come along, read one verse, have no relationship with God, and decide God is unfair. There shouldn't be suffering in the world, therefore I can't believe in God. Well, they're going to stand before God and give an account. And listen, we've already read what's going to happen. You can't present your case before the throne of God. Kind of like the Supreme Court. Now, I've seen some of these things acted out on television. I've read some of these cases. Basically, I think, Sal, what, you have like 2 minutes or something like that? You've got very, very little amount of time to just state your case, and then they listen to it, and they've kind of already made their decision. But you're not really arguing your case before the Supreme Court. Not really. It's sort of a formality, and then they make a decision. And that's pretty much the way it is when we stand before God. You're not going to argue your case. You think you're going to be able to come in there like Johnny Cochran? If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. I mean, you think that's what's going to happen? That you're going to somehow, be a smart aleck and sweet talk God? No, no, no. You will be held accountable. I will be held accountable. We all will be held accountable for things done in the body. And as Christians, our sin is on Christ. Amen? He took upon himself the sin of the whole world. Those who trust in him are saved. That's true. But we're still going to be held accountable for every idle word. Don't forget that. Jesus taught that in the Beatitudes. They had served false gods like Molech and Rephan through their idolatry. Those words show up in the original language. You'll see it in the margin of your NIV. Another thing you'll see in the margin of your NIV is that they worshiped the Assyrian gods of Sakuth and Kawan, which were associated with the planet Saturn. So in the original language, you'll see it doesn't come out because it's not translated that way. But down in your margin, it mentions those names because they're in the original words. But obviously they were worshiping particular gods, Assyrian gods like Succoth and Kawan, and the gods of the Canaanites like Molech and Rephan. They were obsessed with making idols and images of these false gods. They were obsessed with the stars. Why weren't they obsessed with worshiping God? Because God required something from them, righteousness. And this is the answer, brothers and sisters, if you've asked this question recently. Why does the world just hate Jesus Christ? Recently, I just read an article, probably many of you have as well. I didn't read the article. I only read the highlights. I didn't want to get too aggravated, so I didn't read the whole article, I must admit. But apparently there was a book that was given to some children that made Jesus out to be a vagrant and a drunk. That's what the headline said. I don't know the details because I figured if I read that, I was going to get in the flesh. But if any of that is true, that's just shows me everything I need to know. Why does the world hate Jesus Christ? Because to serve Jesus Christ is to lose your life. It's to give your life up. And then you become morally accountable for your actions. The world doesn't want that. They want to worship in Bethel, in the house of wickedness. And so they'll turn churches and temples into houses of wickedness in order to preserve their lifestyle, alternative or otherwise. And so we have the words of Amos. Now they would be judged in exile for their idolatry and their brazen refusal to repent. He mentions here Damascus. Syria was the nation that posed the greatest threat to Israel at the time of Amos's preaching. But it was actually Assyria that would destroy them. And he mentions Damascus, but Assyria was the nation beyond Damascus that would ultimately destroy Israel. And isn't it interesting? The prophet says, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. So it's not the Syrians that would destroy them. It's the Assyrians who were beyond Damascus that would destroy them. And listen, that prophecy came true in 722 BC. Now, one thing I do want to mention as we get to the end of this chapter, Stephen the martyr, the deacon in the early church, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Stephen actually quoted some of this, and I think you'll recognize it if I read it for you. I want to show you that he was willing and able to take that verse from Amos dealing with ancient Israel, the northern kingdom, and he was able to apply it to the Jews of his day. In similar fashion to the way that I hope, as the Holy Spirit has led me, to apply it to the religious people of our day. And I have the license to do that because Stephen did it. And the Holy Spirit will often give you an opportunity not to take a scripture out of context, but to apply the context of a scripture to another circumstance. And that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 7. Here's what Stephen says in verse 42, I believe, of chapter 7. Stephen says in the midst of this speech where he's really given it to them, but God, well, it ended in him being stoned by the crowd, so you can imagine. But God turned away and gave them, that is Israel, over to the worship of the heavenly bodies, which is what we've been talking about. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. And look at this from Amos. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile. And then Stephen, applying this to the Jews of the last exile, says Babylon. But in the case of the original application from Amos, it was actually Assyria. But he quotes that verse and he applies it to another circumstance. That's what I've done this evening. Hope to do. Is to apply the truth of Amos to our current situation. I think it fits. If you agree, say amen. 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 Okay, all right. Then we'll move on. Chapter 6 follows this thought. It's really the same thought continued, and we'll go through this quickly. Back in Amos. He now begins to speak to them, declaring his judgment against his people, Judah and Israel. So not just the northern kingdom, but now the southern kingdom gets mentioned as well, briefly, but does get mentioned as well. Remember, that's where Amos is from. We read in the first 7 verses, I want to read it in its entirety and then go back over it and break it down. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Now, Mount Samaria was the mountain that the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria, was built on. So he's mentioning both of the capital cities. It would be like saying Washington and Moscow, if you will. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Calna and look at it. And go from there and to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. These are the original couch potatoes, apparently. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. That is the tribes of Joseph. That is the northern kingdom. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. He rebukes them for their complacent attitude toward their sinful condition. See, the problem is not so much that we have sin in our lives. That problem was solved on the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. The problem is our attitude towards sin. I'm not saying sin, God likes sin or is okay with sin. I'm just saying he provided for sin. He died on the cross for our sins. The question is, what is our response to the sin in our lives? Is it unrepentance or repentance? Are we complacent about it? You know, that does matter. It does matter. Repentance brings about the receiving of forgiveness, the relationship with God, because we come in humility. He accepts us, he lifts us up, but he resists the proud. The proud man says, I'm not worried about that sin. I have no sin in my life. What's your attitude? What's my attitude towards sin? What's our attitude towards sin? That's the question this evening. He mentions Judah. You know, the kingdom of Judah at this time, with their capital in Jerusalem, had severely backslidden. They had rebelled against the Lord. They had rejected his law. We talked about that already in chapter 1, actually chapter 2. They had begun to worship false gods once again through idolatry. But then he mentions Samaria. That is the kingdom of Israel's capital. They had never returned to the Lord. The city, I've mentioned this before, was situated on a hill 300 feet high in a valley surrounded on three sides by mountains. They believed that city could never be taken. They trusted in their mountains, but not in the Lord. They were trusting in the city defenses that they had erected. They were trusting in their own works and their own imaginations, but they weren't trusting in God. Both of these nations are challenged to consider how God had brought destruction on other cities. And in verse 2, we don't need to go into it in detail, but Calneh was an ancient Babylonian city in Iraq. Hamath was an ancient Syrian city in Lebanon. And Gath was one of the five ancient Philistine cities in the Gaza. And all of these are mentioned throughout the Old Testament in various books. But those nations, those places, you know, they had been destroyed. Those cities had been judged. And he's saying, look, back to our text, go to some of these places. Go to Calneh, look at it. Go from there to Hamath. Go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Are they larger than yours? What had happened to them and what happened to them will happen to Israel. You know, I just want to stop and make application here. Look at Great Britain and France. Look at Russia. Look at some of the nations around us. Are they better off than us? You know, within probably, well, maybe not our grandparents' lifetime, maybe our great-grandparents' lifetime, there was such a thing known as the British Empire. It's no more. Think about that. Within with a couple of generations, we've seen empires crumble. What makes us think that we'll continue to be the world's only, quote-unquote, only superpower for much longer? I'll tell you what, if we keep living like this, there's no way. We'll self-destruct from the inside out. We'll fall because on the inside we're rotten. I hope that doesn't happen. I pray all the time it won't. But unless we repent and God is true to his word, I fear that the truth will be that we will be like Israel. We will be like some of these other nations. It's sad. Doesn't have to be, though. I believe if God's people, called by his name, would cry out, would humble themselves, depart from that wickedness, and stop being those kinds of people that blend in with the world, that we'd see revival in our land, that God would heal our land. But then it's never going to happen unless we come to a place where we repent and the church is living for God. Amen? Amen. Why should it? Really? I mean, God can do anything. He doesn't owe me an explanation or you. But think it through. They were living in luxury while they were about to be taken captive and destroyed. And that's a scary thought. Finally, in the last section here, we see that he will deliver Israel to the invading Assyrian army, mostly because of their pride. Because of their pride. Look at verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. Now, whenever God swears by himself, there's no one else he can swear by. We can say, I swear by, and we shouldn't swear, obviously. Ecclesiastes, Matthew, even James makes that clear. You don't want to get into the habit of swearing. But when God swears an oath, he swears by himself because there's no one greater. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city, speaking of Samaria, and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, that is in the village, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. It's a bizarre thing, isn't it? Just stop and ponder that for a minute. We're not going to mention God. We don't want to mention God. As if it was God's fault that all this happened. God's pleading with them through countless prophets, but it's God's fault somehow that this happened. He hated what his people had become in their pride and self-sufficiency. They would be utterly destroyed for rejecting the Lord their God and his holy name. And somehow it's God's fault. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces. Speaking of the palace. And the small house, speaking of the other buildings around it, into bits. And then he asks a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lodebar and say, did we not take Carnaim by our own strength? Now, he's calling them out, essentially, because what they were doing were boasting in their meaningless conquests and in their own strength. They were saying, oh, look what we did. We did this. We did that. God does not tolerate pride. They had done the unthinkable by abandoning justice and righteousness. They were boasting in their meaningless conquest, in their own strength. Now, Lodebar, this is interesting because this is a play on words. Little double entendre here. Lodebar was a city, but it was also, it means nothing. The word actually means nothing. Can you imagine coming from a place called nothing? Where were you born? Nothing. Lodebar means nothing, and it was a town taken from Syria by Israel. So they had taken back one city from Syria and said, oh, we conquered nothing. It's laughable. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be humorous. Carnaim means horns. Now, the idea of horns in the Hebrew language is that of strength. And this was a town taken from Syria by Israel as well. They were boasting in strength. They were boasting in nothing. That's the point, is they didn't have any strength. Their strength apart from God was as nothing. The Assyrian Empire, as we close, would completely destroy the entire kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, as prophesied here. In verse 14, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath in the valley, or to the valley of the Arabah. Now, I'll explain to you why those places are mentioned. You actually read about that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. 1 Kings 14, 23 through 25. I'm not going to turn there. But that's another reference to this Lebo Hamath and the Arabah. Let me explain. He's telling them the entire nation would fall. It would be like me saying from Maine to Florida or from New York to Los Angeles. It would be like saying the whole country by mentioning a few places. You see, the entrance to Hamath, Lebo Hamath, was along their northern border. The valley of the Araba was the Jordan Valley along their eastern border. And of course, they were bounded by the Mediterranean Sea on their west and the nation of Judah, the kingdom, the southern kingdom on their south. So he's basically saying the whole thing, the whole kingdom, the whole enchilada, it's going to fall. Whole thing. And it did. I want to remind you that Amos wrote significantly before that event took place, decades before it took place. But it didn't have to take place. The truth of this study this evening is none of that has to take place in your life. There need not be any destruction. There need not be any of that. There's only one question you need to be concerned with. Am I repenting of my sins? Am I coming to God? Am I humbling myself before God and saying, God, help me, I'm a sinner? As Christians, are we coming to God and confessing our sins? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you done that? Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. A lot of judgment tonight, I know, but there's good news here. There was good news for Israel. They didn't respond to it. There's good news for people today. If they respond, well, there's good news, but if they don't respond, that's the bad news. But for you who have responded to Christ and his message of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, here's the good news. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you from all unrighteousness. So if you're feeling rather convicted tonight, you're feeling like, you know what, I don't know if I can keep doing this and playing games and, you know, one day, it's Sunday morning, I'm in the house of God. Friday night, I'm in the house of Rephan or Molech. If you're feeling like that tonight, just understand something. God knows that. He called you here this evening to tell you he loves you, to seek him and to live, to seek God and be restored. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of grace, your mercy, that you would strive with us, that you would strive with our flesh and speak to our spirits in the midst of our nonsense, like you spoke to Israel. And that when we don't respond, you continue and continue and continue, and you lament because you don't want to see any destruction in our lives, only life and blessing and abundance. Lord, each of us have failed to be the people that we desire to be and that you've called us to be. And that's just if we go back to Sunday. We just go back as far as Sunday to today, we failed. If we go back to this morning when we got out of bed, we failed. If we go back to when we got in our cars to get here, we failed. Oh, Lord God, we fail. And we come to you in humility, acknowledging our sin. We acknowledge the sin of the country we live in and pray for our nation. We pray that you'd restore us, but we pray first that you'd bring revival to us. Help us to be honest about our sin, to acknowledge and confess those sins, to ask you for forgiveness and be restored in fellowship, and to experience your mercy and your grace in abundance, and that you would stay any judgment, chastisement, or destruction that we might bring into our own lives by our behavior. By your mercy, we pray these things. By the mercy of Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross for our sins, we proclaim faith in him and ask for your forgiveness in Jesus' precious name. Amen.